18, we're just going to be there just very briefly in verse 15, and then we're going to bounce around a lot. So we're talking, again, working our way towards Revelation and trying to build a framework from the first 65 of the books of the Bible to understand what Revelation, the 66th book of the Bible, is saying to us. And as we get there, as we get to Revelation, we have to understand that Revelation has to fit into what we've already found in the first 65 books of the Bible. And 2 weeks ago, we talked about the idea that Christ is the fulfillment of the hopes of the Israelites in the Old Testament, the prophetic hope that we find in the Old Testament. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. We're going to look today at the idea that, last week or 2 weeks ago, we looked at the idea that he fulfilled their hope in the temple. Now, the temple was a significant kind of place or marker in the life of Israel. It was the center of all that they did. People would have to travel there to worship and at different times of the year. And Jesus is the fulfillment of what that temple was pointing towards. The temple wasn't an end in itself, but it was pointing towards Jesus. That's the point that we're getting at. Now, I intended to share this with you last week, what we're going to talk about today, but I was a little bit incapacitated last week. I was pretty out of it. But we're going to talk today about the idea that in the Old Testament, you find three prominent kind of offices or leaders in that time. We find in the Old Testament, we find the prophet, we find the priest, and we find the king. The prophet, priest, and king, those were all kind of prominent fixtures in the Old Testament life of the Israelites. And we're going to look today at the idea that Jesus fulfills all of those things. He fulfills all of those things. Now, this is significant because, and we'll talk about this more in the weeks ahead, kind of the plan before we get to Revelation is I want to talk about the second coming and how that all is going to take place before we even get to Revelation. I want to look at what the rest of the Bible says about that. And then we're going to look at some the more debated passages like Matthew 24 and those kind of things. We're going to look at those passages before we get to Revelation. And then we will actually get to Revelation. The point of this today, though, showing how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament hopes of the Israelites is because there are some who interpret Revelation today in light of the idea that some of the things that were spoken in the Old Testament are still yet to be fulfilled, that the Israelites are still looking forward to things in the future, some kind of hopes that they have off in the future for things like land, for things like a temple. And they interpret Revelation in light of the idea that some of those things under the Old Testament are yet to be fulfilled. But you see, the significance of what we're showing here is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple. There is no need to look forward to another temple off in the future in Israel someday because Jesus is the fulfillment of that temple. In the same way, we don't need to look off to other hopes because Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophet, Jesus is the fulfillment of the priest, and Jesus is the fulfillment of the king. And here's the point, overall, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the hopes of the Israelites. All that they were looking for, now they may not have understood what they were looking for, but all that God was pointing them to was fulfilled in Jesus. Their temple and all of those things was fulfilled in Jesus. So when we get to Revelation, then we have to understand Revelation in light of the fulfillment that Jesus has brought to all of the prophetic hope spoken to the Israelites. So we're going to look today again at the idea that Jesus fulfills kind of those three prominent offices in the Old Testament, the prophet, the priest, and king. First of all, Jesus fulfills the office of the prophet. Deuteronomy 18, starting in verse 15. It says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. Now, what does the word prophet mean? This is what we have to understand first. What are we even talking about when we talk about the prophet? Now, the Strong's definition says that the Hebrew word for prophet there means simply a prophet or generally an inspired man. The pulpit commentary says it this way: the prophet is one who speaks in the place of God, who conveys God's words to men, who is an interpreter of God to men. The prophet is one who speaks in the place of God, who conveys God's words to men, who is an interpreter of God to men. Now, that's significant because sometimes we get the idea when we hear the word prophecy that prophecy is something spoken now that will happen in the future. That is not primarily what prophecy is in the Bible. And now, that was the case to some extent. There were things absolutely that the Old Testament prophets spoke that were to happen in the future. Again, those things are fulfilled in Jesus. They were telling of future events at times, but the main purpose of the prophet was to speak on God's behalf to the people, to reveal the mind of God, to speak on his behalf so that the people could understand who God is and what he was saying to his people. And now think of it this way. In 1 Samuel 9:9, we find that the Old Testament prophets, and this was at different places, but we find that the Old Testament prophets were also referred to as seers. Now, the reason for that is because simply that they had spiritual enlightenment to see and understand. They were spiritually aware. This is what they meant when they called them seers, that they understood spiritually and then were able to speak out of what they understood to the people of God. Now, there were many prophets throughout Israel's history. Israel's history, but while the role of the human prophet of God has been beneficial to the people of God, the record through history certainly proves their failure to represent God perfectly. You see, all through the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament, that office of the prophet still exists to some extent today. It's those who are speaking forth the mind of God can be considered a prophet in some sense. But again, though that office has existed all through human history or biblical history, we find that they certainly didn't, or the prophets certainly haven't lived out that calling perfectly. You see it today. There are people, it's not that uncommon that you hear of a pastor who has fallen. Why? Because they're human and they're still stupid. Except me. No, I'm pretty dumb too at times. That's serious. You look through history and you find that they have failed to live out live up to the calling perfectly, because they're humans. And every human is susceptible to failure. Here's what this means for you today. Your hope today is not in any pastor or leader or prophet. It's not. Your hope is in Jesus. Your hope is not in me or any teacher that sits before you in a classroom in this place. Your hope is in Jesus. Now, here's what we find here, is that the prophets have not always lived up to their calling. They have failed to live that out. But you see, God was always working towards something greater than the human prophet. Deuteronomy 18:15 again. It says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. Now, this is Moses speaking. He says, the Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. God was always working towards something greater than the human prophet. He understood the frailty of humans, and though that office of the prophet existed and was beneficial to the people, generally it's been beneficial. It's the same today. We see people fall, but generally the office of a pastor or shepherd or leader or a teacher has been beneficial to those in the church. God has still seen the frailty of that, and he has always been pointing to something that is greater than the office of the human prophet. He was working towards something beyond that. The Apostle Paul, I'm sorry, the Apostle Peter directly connects God's word from Deuteronomy 18:15 to Jesus. In Acts 3, starting verse 22, Peter's speaking here of Jesus. He says in verse 22, for Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your people, your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people. In verse 24, indeed, beginning with Samuel, all the prophets have foretold these days. You see, the point of this again is Moses speaking. He's saying God is going to raise up from you a prophet from among your people, but you must listen to everything that he says. In verse 24 again, he says, even beginning with Samuel, all of the prophets have foretold these days. What he is talking about is the days of Jesus. One of these days I will stand up before you and I won't cough. One of these days. Be praying for that day. But he's saying God is going to raise up somebody that is beyond the human prophets, and all the prophets that had been before were speaking of these days. He's saying when Jesus is here, Jesus is that prophet. He is the one who has been raised up that you must listen to all things that he has said. And he's saying all of the prophets that have gone before you have been speaking of this day when this prophet Jesus would fulfill that office and be the one to whom you must listen to all things that he has said. You see, we find this that Jesus came to speak to the people about God. Jesus came to tell us about God, to tell us what he wants from us, to tell us who he is, to tell us what he is like, that he would speak forth God's mind to humans. But not only did Jesus come to speak to us of the Father, but to show us the Father. Colossians 1:15 says this. It says, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all over all creation. John 14:9, Jesus said, don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? He's saying, if you have seen me, you have seen God the Father. You see, this is how Jesus fulfilled the role of the prophet. Is not only did he speak perfectly the truth of God, the mind of God to humans, but he showed you exactly who God is and what God is like. There is no human that could show you that. Now, humans could speak to you about God under the power of the Holy Spirit, but Jesus came in the physical form of God to show you exactly what he is like. And in all of that, then Jesus fulfilled the office of the prophet. Hebrews 1, starting in verse 1, says that in the past God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. You see what he is saying here. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Why? Because Jesus fulfilled that office of the prophet. Now, we also find that Jesus fulfilled the office of the priest. We find in the Old Testament the institution of the priesthood in Exodus 28. We find that God calls Moses to set apart Aaron and his sons to be priests. Exodus 28, starting verse 1. It says, have Aaron, your brother, brought to you from among the Israelites, along with his sons, Nadab and Abihu. Eleazar and Ithamar, so they may serve me as priests. Make sacred garments for your brother Aaron to give him dignity and honor. So we find then in Exodus 28, this again is Moses being called to set apart Aaron and his sons to be priests. Now, the reason for that is so that they would work in the tabernacle that they were building at this time. In Exodus 29, then the whole chapter documents kind of the ceremonial process of ordaining Aaron and his sons as priests. Then in Exodus 29, starting verse 44, it says, "So I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar and will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God." Now, the word priest here means, in the Hebrew language, means to mediate in religious service. Means to mediate in religious service, but it's used mainly as a title then, meaning then the one who officiates in these religious services. So this is what we were talking, this is what is happening then. In the Old Testament, in that time, the priests would be set apart so that they could work in the tabernacle. Now, we talked 2 weeks ago about the tabernacle, that it was set up in the middle of the Israelites, that it was a specific way that God had them set up this tabernacle. And when you would go into the courtyard, you had the altar where the animals were sacrificed, and then the priest worked there with the people. You see, in that, they were mediating on behalf of the people. The people would bring their sacrifice to the priest at the altar, and they would perform the sacrifice there. And then they would go beyond the altar to the wash basin. The priests would wash themselves, and then they would go in, the priest then would go into what was called the holy place, the first actual room in the tabernacle. And when you would go in, on your left would be the candles, the lamp, the candles would be on the left, and on the right side would be the table of showbread. They were to have fresh bread on that table at all times. The candles were to be constantly burning before the Lord. And when you would go a little bit farther, there would be the curtain that would separate the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was, where God was in that place. And before that, there was an altar of incense that had a specific mixture of incense that was to be constantly burning before the Lord. You see, the point of this is that the priests would mediate on behalf of the people. They would take the sacrifice, and then they would go in further, and the priests would do all of the work on behalf of the people. They would minister before the Lord on behalf of the people. And then we find that one time per year, the high priest could enter into the most holy place where God was, where the Ark of the Covenant was, to make a sacrifice or to bring a sacrifice to the Lord. One time per year, one priest could go into that place. We find then the book, if you read through the book of Hebrews, it tells us a lot about this this priesthood in light of Jesus. But Hebrews 10 says this, starting in verse 11. It says, "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties." He's talking about the priests in that moment in the Old Testament and among men. Day after day, those priests stand and perform his religious duties. Again and again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Hebrews 9 says this, starting in verse 9. It says, "This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order." So what he is saying is that these sacrifices were brought to the priests, and they would mediate on behalf of the people over and over, day after day. They would do these things, but they're saying that it could never actually clear the conscience of the worshiper. He's saying it is external regulations or religious ceremonies applying until the time of the new order. What is the new order? It is Jesus who became our high priest. And he entered into the most holy place where God is once for all on our behalf, so that we could enter in any time. Remember, we've talked about this, that when Jesus breathed his last, it says the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom. That curtain is talking about the curtain that separated off the most holy place where God was. And only one time a year a priest could go in there. But Jesus broke that curtain. He tore that curtain, meaning that access to God the Father is now every day for every human being, because Jesus has opened that for you. You see, Jesus did for us what no other priest could do. It doesn't matter how many sacrifices those priests, those humans priests, offered before the Lord. It says that could never clear the conscience of the worshiper. It doesn't matter what they did. It doesn't matter how hard they worked. It doesn't matter how smart they are. None of those things matter. You see, the human priest could never have done for us what Jesus has done for us. And in that, Jesus fulfilled the office of the priest. And not only did he become our high priest then, he is in God's presence now on your behalf, but now he says, you are priests. Every human is a priest. Every human that is in Jesus is a priest of God. 1 Peter 2 talks about this. That we have become a holy priesthood. You see, again, that illustrates for us that it is not today just those who are considered more biblically knowledgeable among us that are suited to carry out God's plans, but every human being in Jesus is called to take his part in ministering before the Lord and ministering on behalf of the Lord. Every human. This is what Jesus bought for you when he entered into God's presence once for all on our behalf to bring a new order. Now, Jesus also fulfills the office of the king. We find in 1 Samuel chapter 8, you can turn there, we're going to look through that a little bit here. 1 Samuel chapter 8. We find that God's desire was to always walk with humanity. Again, as we've talked about this, Genesis chapter 1 and 2 is God's ideal for human life. And in that moment, we find that God's ideal for human life is that he created us in his image, to bear his image, to bear his character and personality in this earth, but also to have a deep, intimate relationship with humanity. This is what we were created for. This was always God's intention, was to have a deep, intimate relationship. And in that, God set us in a place of dominion over his good creation. It says that Adam and Eve would rule over God's creation. You see, in that, God was king, sovereign over all things, and he set us in place then, below him, over all other things, that we would serve on his behalf, over his good creation, under his authority. He would be our king, we would be his people, serving and reigning with him. But you see, as humans rebelled against God, the rebellion against God was not a one-time thing. We find that in Genesis chapter 3, that Adam and Eve rebelled against God, but they were simply manifesting what is in all human hearts, a desire to rebel against God. This is what we find here in 1 Samuel 8, that God's desire was to be their king, but we find here in 1 Samuel 8 the people rejecting God. Starting in verse 1, 1 Samuel 8, it says, when Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abiah. And they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, you are old and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all other nations have. But when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, listen to all the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his right. So again, the people are rejecting God as their king. God's desire was to rule over them and to be with them and guide them. But they said, no, we want a human over us so that we can be like all of the other nations of the earth. And God relents and says, okay, if that's what they want, that's fine. Now, the principle that we find here is sometimes we think that God's judgment is him waiting up in heaven to drop the hammer on us when we mess up. That's not what God's judgment is. God's judgment is long-suffering pursuit of us, but eventually saying, okay, you have rejected me long enough, go do what you're going to do. God's judgment is letting people do what they want to do. That's judgment because they're going to make a mess of their life. Again, all of human history shows that. When you reject God's principles and you choose to do things your way, you will make a mess of your life. So God says, okay, let them do what they want to do. If they want to reject me, that's fine. But tell them what's going to happen if they set a human over themselves as a king. And this is where we pick it up in verse 10. Samuel is going to tell them all the things that a king is going to do. Verse 10, it says, Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, this is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses. They will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to the commanders of thousands and commanders of 50, and to others to plow his ground and reap his harvest. Still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. You see, God's telling them, if you choose to set a human over you, what is going to happen is you're going to experience oppression because they're going to take and take and take from you. Like we haven't seen that in human governments all over the world. They're going to take and take and take from you. And you see in the midst, even in spite of that, even in spite of God telling them all that they were going to experience as a result of taking a human king and rejecting God, it says this in verse 19, it says, but the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles. And you see, God gives them exactly what they want. And the rest of Israel's history proves the foolishness of that decision. Between Israel and Judah, there was a split kingdom at one point. Between Israel and Judah, there were 43 kings. 9 were generally good. That's a stretch to say that they were generally good, but compared to the others, 9 were generally good. 34 were evil. 43 kings between Israel and Judah, 9 were generally good. 34 were absolutely evil kings. And you see, again, history proves the foolishness of humans making a decision to reject God as their king and to set another human being over themselves. But you see, in spite of the short-sightedness of the Israelites, God was working towards something greater. 2 Samuel 7, we find this in verse 12. It says, when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever and ever. Zechariah 9:9 says this. It says, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. Isaiah 9, starting in verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So again, we have God telling the Israelites, if you want to set a human over yourself, okay. But you're going to experience misery as a result of it. But you see, again, in spite of this, God was working towards a perfect king that would once again be set over his people. A king, it says that he would be a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, that he would uphold his kingdom with justice and righteousness. You see, this is all that human kings always failed to be. All that Jesus was foretold to be and all that we see in him is exactly what every human king has always failed to live up to. Jesus has fulfilled that office or that authoritative place of king over humans. In spite of what humans wanted, God was working towards a new king that would be perfect and would live out all that the kings were intended to live out in the first place. It says, then his reign will last forever. Daniel 7, starting in verse 13. It says, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. The worship team can come up as we begin to close. Here's the point of this today. That God had these positions among his people, these significant positions, the prophet, the priest, and the king. And humans have never been able to perfectly live up to those responsibilities. I'm not saying those positions haven't been beneficial to humanity, they have. You understand, a lot of what is happening in the Bible is God using imperfect circumstances to work towards the restoration of his perfect circumstances. This is especially what we find in the Old Testament. There's a lot of things that you read in the Old Testament, you think, well, why would God want to do that? A lot of it's not a matter of God wanting to do a certain thing. It's a matter of this is what he had to work with. He was working with foolish humans until the fullness of time came and he could bring in a new order of things in Jesus. And Jesus fulfilled the prophet, the priest, and the king. And you see, that is still, though we have him now, he has fulfilled those offices, we are still waiting on the day when all things will be made new, as we talked about that, when we talked about the whole story of the Bible. That we are now in the place, in the period of time, where humans experience reconciliation and redemption through Jesus, that is working towards restoration. Meaning that in the end, God is going to restore all things to the ideals of Genesis 1 and 2, where there will no longer be humans in the place of king. There will no longer be humans that will have to be in a place of prophet, but Jesus has fulfilled all of those things, and through eternity, he will live out all of those things over his people. Now, I know this is a lot of information that we're going through as we work towards Revelation, but you and I have to understand where Jesus fits in the context of the Bible. Jesus didn't come only to bring salvation to humans, but to bring reconciliation to all things. Colossians 1 says to bring reconciliation to all things, whether in heaven or on earth. Jesus' role is to reconcile all things to God the Father, including human governments. The Word of God says that there will be peace, that there won't be enmity between people, that there won't be division between people. He will bring peace and reconciliation, restoration there, that he will bring reconciliation or restoration to humans' relationship with God, that we will dwell under God for eternity. He will be our king. We will be his people. When you understand that Jesus has done more and is doing more than simply bringing salvation to humans, we understand that there is a bigger picture that God is kind of painting with the Word of God. And Revelation fits into that. We'll talk about that more in the future. But we have to understand that Jesus is the center of what God has been doing. And all that God had spoken through the prophets in the Old Testament was pointing to Jesus. And Jesus came to fulfill all that God was pointing towards in the Old Testament. What this means for you today simply is that Jesus is the prophet. He is the one that speaks to you on God's behalf. He shows you who God is. You need to know who Jesus is. He is our priest, meaning that he now, the Word of God says, is in God's presence interceding on your behalf. That you can come to God through Jesus in any moment of any day. You don't need another human being to help you with that. You can come to God through Jesus. And he is our king, meaning that though there are earthly offices of power ordained by God, ultimately my hope now is not in another human. My hope is in Jesus. I will take everything I can from the human beings God has put in places of authority over me here in this earth. I will learn. I will respect those people. But ultimately I understand they're still humans. And God is my king. And I build my trust on him and in him, not in humans. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't trust humans. It's not what I'm saying to you. You and I cannot live a life where we are skeptical of every human that comes into contact with us. That is not biblical either. What does 1 Corinthians say about love? It says, love hopes at all times, love trusts at all times. But you see, there still has to be somewhere in me where I recognize that my hope is not in a human. My hope is in Jesus. Yeah, I'm going to trust them as far as I can. But my hope is in Jesus. Father, we thank you today for your goodness, your love. We thank you for the opportunity that you have given us in Jesus to see your work in restoring all things. We thank you that he has become the perfect prophet, showing us exactly who you are. That he's become our high priest, that he is in your presence now on our behalf. Father, that when we fail, we can get up knowing that we have an advocate before you in Jesus that is interceding on our behalf. And he has become our king. That as we respect human authorities and human positions that you have ordained, we still know that in spite of their failures, we have a king who will never fail us. We look forward to the day of the restoration of all things, a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. That's what your word says. And in that, as Isaiah 9 says, the government will be on his shoulders. He will uphold it with righteousness and justice forevermore. That our king is a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, an everlasting father, a prince of peace. And Father, as we walk through this imperfect world now, help us to look forward with anticipation to that day. We thank you for Jesus, that he has fulfilled all hope. We look forward then to the day of its consummation. Father, we love you. Thank you for your goodness. In your name we pray. Amen.